Welcome to the St. George in the Pines podcast from Banff. This week, we're continuing our Life of Joseph series with week four, exploring how Joseph's rise to power tested his character and how, even with newfound freedom and complexity, his life remained centered on God. Reverend Seth Enriquez will walk us through the essential wisdom we can learn from Joseph's journey. Thanks for listening, and now, here's today's message.
Genesis chapter 41. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 ears of corn, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other ears of corn sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 healthy, full ears. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearers said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears of corn are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless ears of corn scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take 1/5 of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country, to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be put in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim, and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering."
Over the past few weeks, we've been going through a series titled The Life of Joseph. And what we've been doing every Sunday is looking at a part of Joseph's life and seeing how God's wisdom is interwoven in Joseph's life, because our hope is that we would have God's wisdom in our life. See, of all the decisions that we make in life, the most crucial decisions that we make often are ones where whatever accrued knowledge we have doesn't actually apply. Whether it be our professional training or an aggregate of facts, you know, if you're obsessed with Wikipedia, when it comes to it, some of the most crucial decisions, that knowledge won't apply. You actually need wisdom as the human faculty, the ability to make decisions when you gather all the facts. Of course, the greatest wisdom we could possibly have is the wisdom from God. And so that divine wisdom. And our hope is that as we look at the life of Joseph, we can discern God's wisdom in his life and therefore apply it to ours. And that's the hope we have every Sunday. And so we've been journeying with Joseph. And today we see Joseph, at the beginning, if you recall, he was a young man, young, brash, heavy-handed, rude young man in the first chapter of his life, just a gross individual. His personality was so wretched, he was headed towards a wretched end. And yet his personality, however toxic it was breeding such hatred in his own family that his brothers hated him and they betrayed him. They sold him to slavery in Egypt. And the second week we got together with Joseph, we saw that though he was enslaved in Egypt, God was with him. It seems that Joseph had grown in maturity and wisdom. He had great power, great influence. Everything was going well. He was rightly related to God, to his master. And yet a false accusation of rape, essentially, put him in prison. He was innocent of that accusation, and he was in prison. And last week, we explored the realities of what God was doing in his life in prison. Essentially, he was breeding in him a humility and a repentance. If you want to know more about that, our sermons are online. I encourage you to catch up. But it's been a hard journey for him. And one of the main themes we've been exploring is how we recognize God and we follow God and we trust God, especially when things are really hard. And that is often one of the hardest things we can do, is to relate to God when things are tough. And yet that's something we're called to do. Today is interesting because today we see Joseph, now he's out of prison, and we see him do great service for the Pharaoh, interpret his dreams, and then Joseph is lifted up. He's no longer in prison now. He goes from a prisoner in the prison, the dungeon, to the prime minister, the right-hand man of Pharaoh, clothed, robed in incredible power. And I want us to notice something. I want us to notice the change that's happened in Joseph. Because we might miss it, but it's a profound change that's happened in his life, and we have to pay attention to it. Recall that when he was in prison, and those two individuals, the baker and the cupbearer, had dreams. Remember what Joseph was like? We notice they said, "Oh yeah, God gives interpretation of dreams. Anyways, let me display my incredible power, and I'll interpret your dreams for you." He's very arrogant about the gift that God has given him, right? But today, I want you to notice what's happened. Joseph has been in prison for years. For all his ability, even for the divine grace in his life, he can't get out. Now, finally, God has created circumstances. He gives Pharaoh a dream, which jogs the memory of the cupbearer. And then God provides a circumstance by which Joseph is brought out of prison to stand before Pharaoh to render the service. Pharaoh says, "I hear you can interpret dreams. Here's what I'm thinking." And notice what happens with Joseph. Unlike the previous scene, he doesn't start trying to negotiate or talk or impress the Pharaoh or say, look how great I am. Talk to Potiphar. He knows. He has my CV. I'm an incredible administrator. He doesn't try to do anything. He simply says, yes. Well, I can do this because actually God is the one who interprets. Immediately he gives credit to God. And if you notice throughout the whole section, he mentions God at least four times. Over and over again, he's mentioning God. God has given you this dream. God can give you this interpretation. God, God, God. We've seen Joseph transform from a person who was so quick to abrogate praise and self-regard, and now he's saying, I finally learned. I'm giving credit to God. This is God's doing. There's nothing I'm going to do here to negotiate with the Pharaoh. If I have to go back to prison, I'm going to go back to prison. But I'm here to do this service. And he does it. And then, I'm sure Joseph did not see this coming. After he does this service to the Pharaoh says, I'm going to raise you up. You're the guy. I now see that God's with you. Who else could do this? You're going to do this work. You're going to help save this nation. This is profound. It's, I think, easy to be swept up in the emotion of like, oh, thank you. Finally, it's Joseph. A happy ending's happening right now. Everything's going to be great now. But this, I think here's a takeaway. Let's pause and look at what he does. I've been doing this, my vocation, enough now. I talk to people of all walks of life at different stages in their spiritual journey. We're all in different stages of our spiritual journey, by the way. And I also know that each one of us has, like Joseph, gone through periods of challenge and suffering. Some of us can look back and reflect in that time. It was really hard for us. Some of us don't have to reflect. We're in it right now. But you know what I've seen as a habit, I've done this too, but I've seen it and I've done it, is that when things are hard, we are quick to blame God. Even if you speak to a non-believer, a person who doesn't even think there is a God, he's like, well, if there is a God, all this that's happening here is terrible, and we blame God. That's a very quick human move. Very quick, we blame God. But noticeably, when things are going well in our lives, we take the credit. When things are bad, we blame God. When things are good, oh, well, I'm very impressive. I have an excellent resume. I'm very qualified. Well, of course, the good things are happening. It's because I did something. I have well-earned comforts. I deserve them. The vacations I take, the way I spend the money on myself, I've earned this. Me, me, me. And that is deeply problematic because that's just not true. What Joseph is showing us is, yes, when the good things happen, as Christians, so I'm speaking to Christians right now, when the good things happen, our move has to be giving glory to God in all circumstances. When things are hard, we trust in God. We rely on God. When things are good, we give credit where credit is due. That's the first insight. Now, that should be enough. The sermon could end right there. That's true. But it's fair to ask, well, why? Really, why is it this way? And I'm going to give you, hopefully, a reason. It's good to know, have reasons, right? Why we pray, why we come to God. I'm going to tell you something. Because if you say to yourself in your own heart and to others, the good things that I have, I'm a good person, I do good things, I'm very impressive, and all that really matters in the end is that I'm doing the good stuff, is that we can be blind to our circumstances and our context that actually muddy the waters for us. Now, that must be clear as mud. What do I mean by that? I want you to look at Joseph's story, because the story, that chapter could have ended with Joseph being elevated into power and it being like a happy ending, and you know, it could have ended there, but it doesn't. In fact, the chapter ends, and I included the verses 50 and 52, because it says that before the years of famine, Joseph was married and he had two children. Now, I'm not sure, because it's a very long reading, I tried cutting it down a bit, but it says that he was married to a woman named Asenath, and that Egyptian woman was from a priest class that worshiped the god On. So he married into a family that were not followers of the true God, Yahweh. That's complicated, right? Now, at this point, of course, this is before the Mosaic Covenant and the Mosaic Law, but we know, if you read the whole the Bible, the story is the people of God, God's intention for them, is not to marry outside of their people, right? That there should be no divisions in the family, because the whole family, the whole community must worship the one God. And then over and over again, we see stories in the Bible that when, for example, King Solomon marries women, especially from other nations and other gods, it destroys his family. It destroys the nation, actually. So when you look back to the story of Joseph, now Joseph doesn't know this. How could he know this? But this is tricky, because Joseph at least is close enough to God to know that his whole life should be devoted to God. In fact, in a crucial moment, he's giving credit to God. And then it says the Pharaoh gives him this woman to be married. Now you're going to pause, because you can wonder, well, what could have Joseph done in this circumstance? He could have said to the Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh, given that I'm a Hebrew and I was kidnapped, and now that we have this relationship of trust, like my forebears before me, let me go to my own people to find a wife. He could have denied Pharaoh's offering. But then what does he risk? Maybe he risks going back to prison. Right? Is it easy to slap the hand that's feeding you if it's Pharaoh? No. It gets complicated, right? Or, maybe worse, Joseph doesn't see his peril in marrying a woman that's not of his, the family does not worship the true God, and how that would affect his life. You see how life is complex. I'm drawing you a picture, but the Bible's drawing you a picture, but you see, we make complicated choices in life. And it's difficult to see if Joseph made the right one by marrying Asenath. And here's the point. In our lives, you and I every day are making choices, and we're hopefully making what we believe to be right choices. But we don't actually know. Sometimes the context so blinds us and we don't know. We might be making choices that we think are good, but then later we're actually guilty. Right? I want to give you an example, and I hope I'm not being too dramatic, but I think it's important, especially on a weekend like today and a day like tomorrow, I'm going to show you what I mean. It's called St. George in the Pines, and it's a little book that was put out for the centennial of this church, and it's a history. It's fascinating to read. I got a chance to read it, of the history of this church and its communities over the years. And I'm going to show you one page where I sort of read, and then I stopped, and I had to pray for a second. And it's on page 32 of this little book, if you get a chance to read it. And it's titled Old and New Meet at St. George's. And it has a photo. I don't know if you can see it there. It's a photo of a clergy here at St. George's, and then indigenous folks in their indigenous garb at St. George's. And this is a photo taken and was published in the Calgary Herald and Craig and Canyon in 1927. I won't read the whole... I'll read you a couple of lines, not the whole thing, a couple of lines. And it says of this photo and this event, it says, primitiveness and modernity in music met on Thursday at this church. And the chimes were played. And it says, where a short half century ago, the indigenous folks played their tom-toms and summoned their tribes to their religious rite. So now on this day, 1927, this music was being heard, but now it was, I guess, appropriate Christian music. And at the church door, after the whole ceremony, they played Onward Christian Soldiers, and it says, quote, and every Indian stood with bowed head, whilst the beautiful tones enveloped them and passed on to echo among the mountains. Then, O Canada, our national anthem, rang out from the towers on this final little touching scene, let's say, basically sharing that the old order and the new, a bygone day for a few minutes, returning to greet the present, darkness and light, paganism and Christianity. End quote. It's longer. I invite you to read it. It's also overwhelmingly heavy-handed and incredible in this age that we live in. This is incredible, right? Now, it's easy, I think, on one level, to go backwards in time and then judge people. That's an easy thing to do. Fish in a barrel. But here's the point. My point is not to castigate the past and be like, oh, how great we are and how terrible they were. That's easy, my friends. The point is to go deeper than that. This was published as a positive thing. Look how great we are. We're great white Christians teaching these benighted indigenous folks and their silly rituals, and we're much better. They thought they were doing something good. This was published. They thought they were doing something wonderful. But they were wrong, weren't they? Now, here's the point. Here we are today in the year of our Lord, 2024. And then you have a variety of moral and political stances you could take on things. So-called liberal, progressive stances, or conservative, you name it. And you could say of yourself, well, I stand on the right side of history, because now, finally, we figured it out. And I want to tell you, my friends, if you happen to believe that, if you have that in your heart, history proves you're wrong. Take your beliefs, and then you share them with your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. What you believe right now, what you're most passionate about right now, what you think is so morally self-evident that no one could disagree with you, take that and tell your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and watch them cringe. They're going to look at you and think, really, Granddad, you believe that? You thought cell phones were a good thing? You thought you guys all drove cars? Really? And then and those are superficial ones. We can go deeper, by the way. Deeply held convictions that you and I are saying to ourselves, well, I'm the right side of history and I have all the right beliefs. And finally, I've eschewed all those boring, traditional, whatever you want to say. And you walk around, ah, I'm right. I'm good. And that's what the good things that happen in this world in my life are up to me. That's why I don't give glory to God, because I'm good. I have the right beliefs. Me. And I'll tell you right now, that is wrong and therefore dangerous. Because you don't know when you stand before God, what you're going to have to get an account for. You actually don't know. You don't even know what you're going to stand before your own children, let alone God. So you see, that way of existing doesn't make sense in the slightest. Rather, what Joseph does actually is the greatest wisdom. Because in his marriage to Asenath of the priestly family who worship On, what does he do when he has his children? The names he gives his children, Manasseh, Ephraim, the very names, he's giving glory to God. In effect, he's saying, God, I now move forward, and obviously I don't know the lay of land of everything. In fact, my wisdom, as great as you've given me, is limited. The only true choice that I can make, the safest route, is to at all times give you glory. With whatever's good is happening, I'm giving credit to you. And if something's wrong, what I learned in my prison, I repent. And dust and ashes. Lord, I'm connected to you. That's it. You. God. Right? You see, my friends, as a wonderful, great pastor and preacher once said, a Christian is a person who not only repents of the sins that they do, but they repent of the good works that they do. They repent of the sins, but they repent of the good works. Why would he say that? That's rhetoric, right? It's a contrast to bring attention to something. Because it's tempting to repent of the sins, but glory in our good works. But you know who did that? The Pharisees. Anyone does that. But to be truly honest and say, God, I bring my so-called good works, but then when I analyze them, there's complex motivations. Some of my motivations are good, as far as I can see. Some are laced with self-serving motives and intentions. In fact, Lord, as I recognize this, given that you're God and perfect and deserve perfection, I cannot offer you that because I'm sinful and broken. And instead of dragging you down to my level and insisting that you accept my sinful worship, rather I lay on your mercy, on your grace, that I need you. I give you glory. And that's right and true. That's how we should be. Because when we acknowledge the infinite brokenness that we are as a human beings, as a people and ourselves, then we can understand the biblical story. Because in fact, that's what the Bible says. And in fact, we were so broken and so lost that God himself had to come to us in the person of Jesus. And we've said it before, he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. Jesus Christ gives his life from the cross to mend, to heal the brokenness that we could not heal ourselves. And so when I live my life as a follower of Jesus, yes, I repent for the sins, but even the good things that I do that have the possibility of inflating my pride and my ego and making me believe I'm a good person, and really, I deserve credit for these things. Instead, I say, God, Insofar as this is good, thank you for empowering me to do your work in this world. And I'm sorry for my bitterness that I lace it with my selfishness. Now, you might think, well, Seth, it sounds like you just want to breed low self-esteem and beat yourself up. What a miserable life. Not true, my friends. There is nothing so freeing as to speak the truth. Likely, each one of us in this room knows about lying and then having to keep the lie up. You have to float it. And it's not releasing, it's exhausting. And isn't it wonderful when you finally tell your parent, yeah, Dad, I took the cookie from the cookie jar. It was me. Yeah, you might get in trouble, but doesn't it feel good just to say what's true? Isn't it just a release? It just washes out and you can feel like yourself, maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in years. My friends, when you come to Jesus and you say, in fact, I'm not that good. Often I take your good things and I just do it. I do it wrong, Lord. And I need your help. That's not low self-esteem. You're just saying what's true and what's real. It will wash you and it will cleanse you. Because the moment those words are coming out of your lip, and in fact, before they're coming out, Jesus is already there and he's giving you the biggest bear hug. And he's saying, I know, and it's okay. I paid the price. I'm taking care of you. I'm healing you. I'm with you. Don't you know that? I just love you. I love you. And it's God's love that'll heal you and transform you. You'll put down the resume. You'll put down the ego. And you'll trust only in Jesus. My good works, what good work? It's only you, Jesus. It's only ever been you. That's God's deep wisdom. My friends, yes, repent for the sins that you do. Repent for the good that you do. And by that, just give glory to God. Thank him for his grace. He's showed it so beautifully in Jesus. That's all we're called to do. It won't be a burden. You won't have low self-esteem. You'll just be able to be yourself. And he made you. He loves you. That's what he wants for you to be. Trust in him. Go to him. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God. Lord, often it's so easy to be distracted and be led to believe that the so-called good that we do is enough. God, but we're being reminded by the life of Joseph, in fact, the coming of your son Jesus, that that's not the way. The true way is to trust you, to give our lives to you. God, I pray for everyone in this room. I don't know their journeys, but you know their journeys all the way through, and you love us. And God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your voice, calling us home. Whatever's blocking your voice, muting your words, I pray that you would remove it. Help us, God, to come to you. Grant us your peace, grant us your hope, grant us your love. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to today's message from the Life of Joseph series. We hope you were encouraged by Joseph's story and the wisdom it offers for centering our lives on God. If you'd like to support our ministry, you can visit our website at stgeorgesinthepines.com/give to make a one-time or recurring gift. Be sure to stay connected with us on Facebook and Instagram for more updates. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.